Isaiah chapter 43, and we're beginning at verse 22. Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Those I sent to teach you rebelled against me. So I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple. I consigned Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm, I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, Save me, you are my god. They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to it, down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. The New Testament reading this evening is from Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry.
Thank you, and please turn back in your Bibles to that reading from Isaiah, page 730. And imagine it's a lovely summer's day, and you decide to get out of Oxford. So you and a few friends, or perhaps members of your family, pile into the car and off you drive. And you're pretty confident you know the way. So you take a left turn, and then a right turn, and you continue down the road until you reach this sign. Oh, a dead end. I was so sure I was going the right way. Well, obviously not, comes the voice from the back seat. And you check the Maps app on your phone. Maybe it must be wrong. Maybe it's still catching up with where you are. Well, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. You're at a dead end. Like, you can drive straight ahead if you want, but it's not going to do you any good. It's pointless going any further. You need to turn around. Much better when you see this sign. Yes, there's a dead end, but you heed the warning and you don't turn right. You keep going. That's the way to go. That's the through road. There are times in life when we reach a dead end. You're pursuing something or someone. You want to climb the career ladder. You don't want money to be a worry, so you plan to make lots of it. You'd love to be married with kids. You want those people to think well of you. And you think to yourself, I've got to have it. I must go this way. And then something happens. Perhaps you get what you want, but like Thierry, you're left disappointed. Or you don't get it, and you're devastated. And you look back at the cost and the damage that resulted from your drive, and you ask yourself, what was I thinking? How could I be so blind? How could I have acted so irrationally? And we have people around us who say to us, you know, I tried talking to you, but you wouldn't listen. Or perhaps we see it in others, but not in ourselves. And we're left at times feeling ashamed and frustrated and dejected. You're at a dead end. Now you're going to have to reverse. You're going to have to turn around. Back up. Or maybe you're not at the dead end yet, but you've noticed the warning sign, and you have a choice to make. Will you take the through road that will lead you away from futility and towards freedom and your final destination? It's not just individuals who end up in dead ends. Nations can too. And in Isaiah chapter 43 and 44, Israel, God's people, God's servant and messenger, have ended up in a dead end, literally the dead end of Babylon. The background to these chapters is the exile. The most devastating event in the life of the nation occurred in 587 BC, when the superpower Babylon invaded and destroyed the country and deported the people to exile in Babylon. Israel's in political captivity. But the prophet Isaiah in these verses has also told the people of their spiritual captivity, that even deeper than the grip of the Babylonians is the grip of sin on their hearts and minds. Earlier in the book, Isaiah says, "Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled." The nation's sin, her idolatry, has brought her to the dead end of exile. And yet Israel's tempted to trust in her idols again to get her out of this mess. After all, the gods of the Babylonians seem so powerful. If the people are in exile, surely Israel's God has abandoned her. And so into this situation, Isaiah speaks God's message. Chapter 44, verse 21. God says to his people, "I have made you. You are my servants. Israel, I will not forget you." If Israel listens carefully and chooses wisely, there is hope, not in herself, but in God. And although these words are ancient words, Isaiah's message is also God's message for us tonight. He calls us to listen wisely and to choose carefully. It's a long passage, but Isaiah summarizes his message in chapter 44, verses 21 to 23. And first of all, he says to the people, verse 21, "Remember. Remember these things, Judah, for you, Israel, are my servants." And Israel's to remember these famous verses, verses 9 through to 20, which are all about the idols. And verses 12 to 17 are like a documentary on how an idol's made. So just imagine David Attenborough or Louis Theroux providing the commentary. So verse 12, we see Brian, the blacksmith, all skill and strength, working away in the heat and the smoke as he hammers out his idol. And it's exhausting work. Verse 12, he gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. But he can't stop. There's something compulsive about what he's up to. And then the camera moves to the carpenter's shed. And there's Colin with his tape measure and the pencil behind his ear, measuring and marking and shaping. And he doesn't talk, because he's concentrating so hard on what he does. And then he turns to the camera, and he holds up what he's made. And it's a beautiful statue of a man. And he points to the shelf and says, "This is what I made earlier." And it's an attractive female figure. And he says, "My wife was my inspiration." And then the camera cuts to Colin, and he's having a barbecue with his friends, and they're laughing and they're eating, and lying on the ground some leftover wood. And then the next day he picks it up and he turns it into an idol. And we see him a few days later bowing down to that same piece of wood, praying to it. Verse 17, "Save me, you are my God." But Isaiah doesn't leave the documentary there, leaving us thinking, you know, how interesting. Isn't it fascinating how different people live their lives? Well, he adds a commentary of his own in verses 9 to 11 and 18 to 20. And he says that what Bran and Colin have done is futile. It's just a lump of metal or wood. It's part of this world and can't exist apart from it. It has no power to change the heart. idols are a dead end. But more than that, Brian and Colin are blind to that, to their futility. Verse 18, they know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. Who's there? Well, the idols. Yes, like they've painted on eyes, but they can't see. But also the idol makers. They too have eyes, but they're blind. Verses 19 and 20. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. Deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself. Like, it's unpleasant having ash on your beef burger. But imagine eating a bowl of barbecue ashes. It tastes awful. No nutritional value. But more than that, a deluded heart misleads him. Like, that phrase means missing the mark. That Brian and Colin were made to worship God, their creator, but they failed to give him the honor that's due to him. It's tragic. It's futile. It's hopeless. And Isaiah says to Israel, you're blind and deaf because you're like who you worship. So why choose to go down that road? That's so clearly a dead end. Now, of course, many people today would agree with Isaiah's verdict. Like idols, gods, like that's primitive stuff. We in the West are liberated from all of that. They're blind, but we can see. And yet the Bible says we can be just as blind. The default view in our media and schools and public square is that this world is the only one we have. The here and now, the material universe, and the material bodies that will cease to exist when we die. And yet at the same time, we long for meaning and purpose and value. And so within our self-enclosed world, we make our own idols, and we love and trust and obey them. They don't have to be metal or wood. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, describes greed as idolatry. If an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give, then anything can be an idol, even good things. Family and children, career and making money, success and social status, brains and beauty, romance and approval. And cultures can have idols, individual freedom, military power. Can we know what our idols are? Well, Timothy Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, a book all about idolatry, suggests four diagnostic questions. Number one, what do you daydream about? Look at your imagination. Maybe your idols are there. Number two, how do you spend your money? Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Number three, how do you respond to unanswered prayers or unfulfilled hopes? Are you crushed? Maybe there's an idol. Fourthly, what about your most uncontrollable emotions? Why are you angry or full of guilt, fear, despair? Has an idol caused those emotions? Of course, the irony is, even with those questions, we still struggle to see our idols. Never mind try to free ourselves from them. They're just become the kind of default settings, we gradually slip into loving and serving them. We're not really conscious of them at all. It's just the way we're living life. But Isaiah calls us to stop. Remember these things, he says. Can the material rescue the spiritual? How can a pile of ashes bring about deep heart change? How can the blind lead the blind? Remember their dead ends. So that's the first step on the through road out of ourselves. But we need more than that. God offers us freedom and life. And so he says to his people, verse 22, return. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the main characters is a young boy called Eustace Scrubb. And one night, Eustace finds an enormous pile of treasure in a cave, and he's delighted, and he begins to imagine all the comfort and power that he can enjoy, until he wakes up the next morning, and to his horror, he discovers that he has turned into a hideous dragon. Sleeping on a dragon's hoard, with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. But then one night, Eustace, the dragon, meets a mysterious lion. And the lion challenges him to undress, to try to take off his dragon skin. And he manages to peel off a layer, but finds that he's still a dragon underneath. And he tries again and again, but he makes no further progress. And the lion finally says, "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty near desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought he had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it lay on the grass, only ever so thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and as clean as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. I had turned into a boy again. As some of you may know, the lion in that story represents Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 44, God says to his people, verse 22, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist." The God who has judged his people for their sin is also the one promising forgiveness. Here's God promising a key feature of the new covenant he will make with Israel. Back in chapter 43, verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. Like, imagine a whiteboard, and it's covered with writing, but all written in a permanent marker. And no matter how hard you scrub, none of it will come off. But if you write over a permanent marker with a non-permanent pen, then when you rub it off, you rub both off together. And God says to his captive people, "I'll make clean the whiteboard of your hearts, that they may be covered with sinful words and thoughts and actions and desires, but I'll blot them out." Now, he doesn't tell them in chapter 43 how he's going to do that, but we know from the New Testament that under the New Covenant, it's by the blood of Jesus. God promises the freedom of forgiveness for us today, that Jesus' blood covers over all the sins of his people, past, present, and future. Big sins, small sins, the same sins, all our idol-making, all our attempts to save ourselves can be blotted out. He can do what we can't do permanently. What sins would you love to see disappear? What sins are you thankful he can remember no more? So God says, remember that idols are futile, but also return. Make a conscious choice. Confess your sin. Repent of it. Turn 180 degrees and come back to me. I'll blot out your transgressions and remember your sins no more. Like, what an incentive for us. So often when we sin and fail, we want to hide from God. But he says to us, return to me. Repent and receive my forgiveness. And then finally, verse 23, rejoice. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. God invites us to join in the praise of heaven and earth in celebration of what he's done and the new life that he offers. And God doesn't just promise freedom from sin by blotting out, but he promises freedom to live for him by pouring out. Chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Like, here's the heart change that Israel needs. Life, vitality, fruitfulness. Their relationship with God will deepen. They will want to love and obey the Lord, and they'll be able to do so. Apart from the Spirit, they'll be as lifeless as a drought-afflicted land or an idol. But with him, verse 4, they will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams, green and lush and fertile. And they'll grow in numbers. Verse 5, some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Gone will be the shame and disgrace of exile. Instead, the Spirit fills these people so they confess, I belong to the Lord. And this promise of pouring out, just like the one of blotting out, was partially fulfilled when God brought the people back from their exile in Babylon back into their own land. The nation did live again. But it was significantly fulfilled centuries later when the ascended Christ poured out his Spirit on his church on the day of Pentecost. Christian believers enjoy the life and assurance that the Spirit brings today. Something idol-making can never and will never achieve. And Isaiah grounds all of these freedoms in who God is. Chapter 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. It was only the lion, Jesus, who could set Eustace the dragon free. And so only our God can set us free. The God who redeems. And God's redemption will one day mean liberation for our creation. The new heavens and the new earth will burst into song, praising God for what he has done. And his people will join in the chorus, and we can choose to do that now. Rejoice. Rejoice in what God has done for us so that you treasure him and rest in him and value him more than any other heart desire. As we set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, then the Spirit enables us to love him more than our idols. As we set our minds on things above, not on earthly things, then our imaginations captured by his beauty and grace and glory, and the allure and grip of idols is weakened. And so as we head out into a new week, into a city with idols in our own hearts, let's not turn off into that dead end, but let's go down God's through road. Remember, idol making's futile. Return to the God who blots out sin. Rejoice in the God who has poured out his life-giving Spirit on us. You are my witnesses to the God who redeems. Let's pray. Let's take a moment to reflect on God's word, to remember, to return, to rejoice, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are God who makes amazing promises, and that you back them up, that we can trust you. Thank you, Lord, that you're God who loves us enough that you warn us, and that you invite us not to go the dead end of idols, but to walk with you, the God who brings freedom and life. And so I pray that you would help us this week to walk with you, strengthened by your Spirit, with hearts and minds focused on our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.